Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or anything like that, or you see things differently than the host and you want to tell me why, I'd be glad to hear that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Let's talk to our callers right away here. I'll make no announcements right this minute, but our first caller is Ivan calling from New Mexico. Ivan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon. I have a question about Psalm 139, verse 22 in particular. He's talking about the Lord's enemies here, and then in verse 22 he says, "I hate them with a perfect hatred," in the New King James. Could you kind of explain what a perfect hatred means? It also says a perfect hatred in the King James, but in the NASB and the NIV and the NLT, it's a bit different. The NASB says utmost hatred, the NIV says nothing but hatred, and the NLT says total hatred. Could you kind of explain that to me?
Well, all those translations are essentially the same. The idea is I'm perfectly antagonistic toward your enemies. What he's saying is that those who hate God, he has decided to hate them. In other words, he sees the world, as the Bible generally does, as a conflict between God and Satan. And on one side are those who side with God. And on the other side are those who side with Satan, and they're the enemies of God. This is, although I'm not saying that David knew about Satan particularly, though I think he did because of the book of Job, but we know that. We know he saw that the world was in rebellion against God, and that those who were God's enemies, he was not on their side. He's against them. He's on God's side. So what it's interesting, he's not even talking about his own enemies. He says, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." In other words, these people are not my enemies, not naturally. They're not coming against me, but I'm going to adopt them as my enemies since they're your enemies. I'm on your side, God, about this. You know, I mean, I'm not going to stand neutral here. There are people who hate and who rise up against God. And David said, well, they weren't coming after me, but I'm going to count them as my enemies because I'm on your side. I'm going to join with your side against them. Now, to hate them with perfect hatred, I believe it means his attitude toward them and their cause is total animosity, that he's totally hostile to them. Now, this is problematic for some people because Jesus said we have to love our enemies. And, of course, we do. We do have to love our enemies. But when Jesus talked about that, about those who are personally our enemies, those who are coming against us, those who strike you on the right cheek, those who want to take you to court, those are the ones who force you to go 1 mile with them. He's talking about those who are, antagonistic toward you and offending you. You should be unruffled. You should be generous-hearted toward them. You should not, be provoked by their hostility toward you. You should instead respond graciously and so forth to them. But that doesn't mean that in the grand scheme of the global warfare between good and evil, that those who are the enemies of God are now going to be somehow tolerated by you. If somebody strikes me on the right cheek, I should turn the other cheek to them, the Bible says. If somebody is fighting against God and against his kingdom, well, I'm on the other side of that war. I'm armed. I have armor. I have weapons. I'm involved. And that's what David, I think, is saying, is I'm totally committed to resistance of those people who hate you and who rise up against you. I'm on your side, God. I'll count them my enemies. That's what he's saying.
Well, thank you, Hello? Steve. I appreciate it.
Oh, sure. Yeah, thanks for your call. Chuck from Honolulu, Hawaii, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Excuse me. Hey, in
in India, in the Hindu religion, they have this one God, and he is a Trinity. And they have a name for the members of the Trinity, Vishnu and Shiva. And in Christianity, it's kind of the same thing. They say there is one God, and they say that he's a Trinity. And they have a name for each member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Ghost. But these preachers keep on saying, don't take the name of God in vain, but they never tell you what the name of God is. And I was wondering, does this Christian triune God have a name?
Well, sure. I mean, but first of all, I dispute whether the people of India, the Hindus, have the same Trinitarian ideas we have. We believe there's only one God, and we do believe that he's manifest in three persons, but the Hindu religion believes in millions of gods, millions of them. There are some that are more prominent than others, but there are millions of gods in Hinduism. It's the furthest thing from monotheism that one can hope to define. So, you know, the Hindu deities are not parallel in any sense to the one true God in the Bible. Now, does God have a name? Well, he has revealed himself with many names. Actually, the name you're probably interested in is the name Yahweh. Because most people who want to talk about God's name, they're usually thinking of Yahweh or its other pronunciation, Jehovah. If a person's a Jehovah's Witness, they're going to say God's name is Jehovah. Of course, this is a mispronunciation. The word Jehovah is an English word. Hebrew words don't have J's. There's no J sound in Hebrew. So a more authentic way of saying Jehovah is Yahweh. And so that name is, we could call that God's name, but it's certainly not the only thing by which he's called. There's a variety of names. He's called El Elyon. He's called Elohim at times. He's called the Almighty at times. There's a variety of terms that are used of him. Now, the term that the Bible says we're supposed to use in speaking to him and of him, at least if Jesus is any guide to us in this, is the name Father. Now, Father is not really a name, but that's what we're supposed to address him as. My father, my earthly father, for example, had a name, but I never called him by that name because I had a special relationship with him. He's my dad, and I would call him Dad. Other people might call him by his name if they didn't, they didn't have any such relationship with him. But when you're in relation with your father, you normally would not call him by his first name or by his proper name that strangers would call him by. Or outsiders would. But Christians don't refer to God as Yahweh. At least Jesus didn't ever tell us to do so. He told us to speak to him, say, our Father. Jesus always spoke of him as our Father, your Father, my Father. And so whether God has a name or not becomes almost irrelevant to the Christian who doesn't use that name. At least Jesus didn't use it. There's no evidence that Jesus ever used it. He certainly never taught us to use it. And no one who wrote anything in the New Testament ever used it. The word Yahweh, or its or its strange mispronunciation, Jehovah, these are words not found in the New Testament. Neither Jesus nor the apostles used those names that we know of. So, yeah, God has names, and Yahweh is one of the main ones he uses in the Old Testament. But that's kind of not that relevant to our practice of relating to God, just like my dad had a personal name, but his personal name wasn't very relevant to the way I related to him. I called him Dad. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Frank from North Texas. Frank, welcome.
Oh, Steve, how you doing?
Fine, thanks.
Hey, two questions. One, when do you come into North Texas again? You mentioned earlier you might be coming.
Now, when you say North Texas, what part are you talking about?
Dallas area, I guess.
I'm coming to Dallas in 3 weeks.
You got a date?
I've got dates. I'm going to be there for several days. Yeah. You can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, and you'll find not only the dates, but the places, the contact information, all of that. Yeah, I'm going to be in I'm going to be speaking in the Dallas area and the Houston area, both, from about the 13th of October through the 15th. And I've got several places I'm speaking.
Well, I forgot about your website. We'll look it up and find out. Thanks a lot. I appreciate that. Sorry to use your phone tie, your radio time here. Thanks, Steve. God bless you.
All right. God bless you, too. Yeah, if you're in Texas and you want to come to one of our meetings, just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and I'll be in both the Dallas area and the Houston area on different nights, different days. So just check it out at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements. And it looks like, I thought it was going to be there starting the 13th. I guess it's actually going to be the 12th through the 15th. So I've got more days there than I thought, just one more day than I thought. All right, let's talk to Donald from Long Beach, California. Donald, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you very much, Steve. I really appreciate the privilege to be able to call and have you answer my questions. Two questions, both regarding the Book of Revelation. I'm trying to work through preterism right now. So first question would be, what's the difference between the partial preterist and the full preterist? And then along those same lines, sometimes I wonder why did God didn't make it easier to understand the Book of Revelation for a pea brain like me who needs literal interpretations. Kind of funny. But then the second part of that question is Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses. Could you please summarize Revelation 11 verses 5 through 13? And I'll take the call off the air.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Donald. Okay, so you said, what's the difference between a full preterist and a partial preterist? Well, the word preterist refers to somebody who looks at a Bible prophecy and says that prophecy was already fulfilled in the past. A futurist looks at the same prophecy and says, no, that prophecy is going to be fulfilled in the future. So, preterism is interpreting a prophecy as past fulfillment, already fulfilled historically. Futurism holds that it is not yet fulfilled and will be fulfilled in the future. Now, the two kinds of preterists are partial preterists and full preterists. Now, a partial preterist is one who's looking at the whole Bible and says there are some of these prophecies in the Bible that have been fulfilled in the past. And some are still going to be fulfilled in the future. So my approach to Bible prophecy is partially preterist. That is, I believe some prophecies have been fulfilled in the past. A full preterist would be someone who looks at the Bible's prophecies and says all of these were fulfilled in the past. None of them are going to be fulfilled in the future. So full preterism is a very strange view. It really only became a movement in modern times or in the 1970s. And it's picked up a lot of steam. A lot of people have joined it. It's more of an internet phenomenon than anything else. It's not, I don't think there's churches or denominations that hold to full preterism, but there are some that may tolerate it. But full preterism takes the view that all prophecy in the Bible is fulfilled already in the past. Usually they think that the latest fulfillment of prophecy, of any prophecy, was in AD 70 when Jerusalem fell. Now, of course, but you mean not including, of course, the resurrection of the dead and the new heavens, new earth, and the second coming of Christ. No, they include even those things. They say all those things happened in AD 70. So, I mean, this is a bizarre view. I've written a book against it, by the way. My book is called Why Not Full Preterism? Because I'm a partial preterist. But a partial preterist, in a sense, all Christians are partial preterists because all Christians think some prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled in the past. Every Christian who believes that Jesus fulfilled some Old Testament prophecies is a person who believes that some prophecies have been fulfilled in history. Every Christian technically is a partial preterist, but usually the term partial preterist is a label that they reserve for persons who specifically think that a number of prophecies were fulfilled in the past, which other people think were fulfilled in the future or will be fulfilled in the future. And this often applies to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and the Book of Revelation. A partial preterist believes there's going to be some references in the Book of Revelation to AD 70 and the Jewish War. They'll see the same thing in the Olivet Discourse. Now, a partial preterist would say part of the Olivet Discourse is fulfilled in 70 AD, but they could also say, but the latter part of it is not. The latter part of the Olivet Discourse is actually talking about the end of the world, which has not occurred yet. Same thing with Revelation. A partial preterist would probably say, part of Revelation is fulfilled in the past, in AD 70, but some parts are not. Now, that's where I'm at. Now, a full preterist would say all the prophecies are fulfilled in the past. Therefore, the whole whole Olivet Discourse is fulfilled in the past. The whole book of Revelation is fulfilled in the past. There's nothing in the Bible that has not been fulfilled in the past. That's full preterism, and that's a very far cry from historic Christianity of any kind. No historic Christians believed that, as far as we know, until the later centuries, and not very many people believed it until the 1970s. Now, so the difference between full preterism and partial preterism. I see part of the Olivet Discourse and part of Revelation is fulfilled in AD 70. But I also see part of both of those passages as having a future fulfillment. But as a partial preterist, I also see the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies as occurring in AD 70, where a futurist might not. So those are some differences between them. Excuse me. Now, you said, why did God make Revelation so hard to understand? Well, I think he didn't want it to be hard for his readers to understand, although I think he did want it to be hard for his enemies to understand. I think the book is written in code. It's written in symbolism. He did expect that the Christians to whom he wrote would be able to make sense of the code. How do I know that? Well, he actually said so. For example, in Revelation 13, when he talks about the mark of the beast, he says in verse 18, Revelation 13:18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, he's writing to people living in the first century. Of course, they are his readers. He addressed this book to the seven churches, which were contemporaries of his. And to those people, he says, if you have wisdom, I think you can calculate what I'm talking about here. You can calculate this number of the beast here. It's 666. It's the number of a man. You figure it out. And he thought they could. At least some of them could. But he didn't think everyone would. And this is probably because there were some things in the book that were considered to be, or that would be considered to be subversive if the Roman authorities read it and understood some of the things he's implying about the Roman Empire, which were not very flattering. And he's writing in a form that the Jewish and Christian readers would already be familiar with. For one thing, apocalyptic style, which he wrote it in, is the style that Daniel was written in, and Zechariah, and certain parts of Ezekiel are written in apocalyptic style. In addition to that, there were, I think, dozens of books written in apocalyptic style between the Old and the New Testament. They're not inspired books. They were popular Jewish reads, but they were what we call intertestamental literature. But they were written in the same style that Revelation is, with these symbols and these visions and angels explaining things and so forth. So the readers lived in a time when apocalyptic literature of this kind was extremely familiar. In other words, it wasn't that hard to understand for people who are acquainted with the genre. Now, why did God make it so hard for us to understand? He didn't really make it hard for us to understand. There's a sense in which it's just naturally hard for us to understand if we've never been acquainted with that kind of genre. I believe that kind of genre was understandable to the original readers, and it can be understandable to people today who become acquainted with that genre. If you study Daniel and Zechariah and Ezekiel, that'll help. If you study some of the intertestamental apocalyptic literature, you'll begin to get a feel for exactly how ideas were expressed in that genre. Then you come to Revelation, you'll feel pretty much at home. Because it's just the same kind. But most modern people have never become acquainted at all with apocalyptic literature and don't even know that it exists. So many Westerners read the book of Revelation as if it's not apocalyptic literature, as if it's just something that was written in modern English you know, literature. And, you know, obviously they ignore all the canons of interpretation that apply to apocalyptic literature, and they just try to interpret it the way an Englishman in modern times would, which is a kind of a silly way to study ancient literature. You know, if you're studying ancient Egyptian literature or Arabic literature or, you know, the ancient Greeks or whatever in their literature, you pretty much have to discover the way that people back then expressed themselves and how they were expected to be understood. Once you've done that kind of study, then reading the literature of that period is more or less easy. Same thing with biblical literature. Once you understand how the Jews express themselves in this kind of literature, I won't say it's easy, but it's a lot easier. I mean, there's still things that are hard to understand in Revelation. So if God had written it to people living in, you know, America in the 21st century, he would not have given it in the form of apocalyptic literature because we don't understand it by nature. Understanding apocalyptic literature today is a specialized study, which some people do. Some people don't. The ones who don't would do well to say, okay, I'm kind of out of my depth here. You know, this is a kind of writing I'm not really familiar with. So I'll either study the subject and become more proficient in it, which is always an option for us, or I'll listen to the people who are proficient in it because they did the study that I should do. But we have to assume that the original readers didn't have to do that study at all. That was their culture. That was their environment. That was the literature they always read. So they didn't have to do specialized study. You know, some people think, well, we shouldn't have to do scholarly studies to understand the Bible because it's written for common people. Yeah, it's written for common people in the Middle East 2,000 years ago who spoke languages that are now dead languages to us, but they were their native languages. If you want to understand anything in the Bible the way they did, the first thing you have to do is interpret it, that is, translate it from ancient Greek into English. And unless you study ancient Greek, you're not going to be able to do that or listen to somebody who did study it. That's the point. Yeah, it was common people in a different world than ours that it was written to. We're reading somebody else's mail, and if we want to understand it, we better learn their language or find somebody who can translate it for us. And that's what we have in our English Bibles as translations. But their language is not the only thing we have to learn. We have to learn their idioms. We have to learn their figures of speech. We have to learn their mindset. We have to understand a lot of things that they understood without, having to spend any specialized study in it. Now, when it comes to the two witnesses in Revelation 11, this is one of the most disputed passages in the Bible. You may be aware I wrote a book called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. I do give all four views or more of who the two witnesses are in that commentary. I'll just say what I believe. And in this case, I believe the two witnesses are symbolic for the church, for us. The reason there's two witnesses instead of one to represent the church, even though the church is one body. Yeah, but the idea that's being getting across is that it's a reliable witness. And in the Jewish mind, a single witness alone was not credible. In the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word would be established. So the idea is the church, because it has a reliable witness, is depicted as if it were two witnesses. That is, it's a confirmed witness. I do believe it refers to the entire career of the church through the whole church age. I believe the numbers, 42 months and 1,260 days, I believe those are symbolic. I can't get into all that now, but although I do have lectures verse by verse through the entire book of Revelation, and like all the lectures at our website, they're free. You can listen to them just by going to your computer or getting the app on your phone, and you can listen to those lectures. That's at thenarrowpath.com. So in my lectures, I do give due consideration to other views of Revelation besides my own, something that not many teachers do when they teach Revelation. Most people I hear teaching Revelation act as if their view is the only one out there. I, generally speaking, will give what the other views are and even what makes them believe what they believe. And then I'll tell what I believe and why I believe it. That's a different philosophy of teaching, but that's what you'll find if you listen to my lectures on Revelation. So just go to thenarrowpath.com, look under verse-by-verse lectures, and you'll see verse-by-verse teachings from me through the whole Bible, and Revelation is in there, and you can listen to the lecture on Revelation 11 by itself, or probably better to listen to the introductory lectures and so forth. Listening to the whole book of Revelation verse by verse would probably give you more of a context and a understanding of, you know, why any given thing is taken the way it is. All right, we are going to take a break here. Coming up, we have another half hour, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener-supported, which means we don't have any commercial breaks. Even this is not a commercial break because we don't sell anything, nor do we have any sponsors. We just we pay a lot of money to radio stations every month so that you can hear the radio program for free. But somebody pays those bills, and that is voluntary listeners who want us to stay on the air. Maybe you're one of those. Maybe you want to be one of those. If so, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can also do it from the website where everything is free. That is thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming up. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Our next caller in line is Marie from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Marie.
Hello, thank you. The scriptures that tell us that God created the angels, I just found a couple here. It's Psalm 104:4, which is quoted in Hebrews 1:7. He makes his angels ministering spirits. And I think there's not very many scriptures that point to that, but it's not in Genesis, but we know from some other scriptures that he did make the angels.
Yeah.
And, yeah, so, but this other issue about the devil having been a fallen angel, there's some scriptures that I wonder might speak to this, because in the case of demon possession, those are spirits, but also in John 13:27, where Judas eats the piece of bread after Jesus dips it, the scripture says Satan entered into him.
Mm-hmm.
And then also in Ephesians 2:2, he's spoken of as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience.
Right.
So, and then also in 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says that he, Satan, masquerades or transforms himself as an angel of light. In other words, to deceive people that he, mm-hmm. what he's proposing is something good, or that he's knowledgeable,
right,
or can be, you know, listened to.
So let's tie those together. Let's tie those scriptures together and make a case for something. What are you trying to get across?
Well, first of all, that the devil is, or Satan is, an angel. And he can't be
verses don't say that. Those verses don't say anything about him being an angel. It says he's a spirit.
Well, isn't that the same as an angel? Because
well, God's a spirit, but he's not an angel. And I have a spirit in me, but it's not a demon or an angel. I mean, no, the spirits, there's a whole spiritual realm. The angels are part of it, to be sure. But it'd be a mistake to think that all spirits are angels. I don't think demons are necessarily angels. At least we're not told they are. So, yeah, I would question that. But go ahead.
Well, but Hebrews 1:7 does say he makes his angels ministering spirits.
That's right. That's talking about angels.
That's why I say they're interchangeable, the term angel and spirit.
Well, then are you saying that God is an angel? Jesus said God is a spirit. Are you saying that God is an angel?
No, he's God.
Right, so he's not an angel. So you could be a spirit and not be an angel, right?
No, because no one can be God except God.
Do you have a spirit?
Oh, yes.
Are you
yes,
God or are
you an
angel?
Yes, and his spirit witnesses with me that I'm his
right,
daughter.
So, okay, yes. But you're not an angel, right?
No, but I'll be like the angels when I'm resurrected.
Okay, but being like an angel isn't quite the same thing, right? I mean, but no, I'm simply not buying the idea that the word angel and spirit are interchangeable terms. The Bible doesn't use them interchangeably. To say that angels are spirits, well, that's true. All angels are spirits, but are all spirituals? I don't think the demons are necessarily angels. They're certainly God's angels.
What about this verse in John 13:27, where Satan entered into Judas?
Why is that a problem?
Well, because he can't be anything but a spirit or an angel to enter into.
I agree he's a spirit. We don't have any doubts about that. We're not disputing that. But I don't know of any case where an angel enters into a person in the Bible.
Well, a fallen angel would, because it's a demon.
Well, we're not sure about that either. The Bible doesn't say that the demons are fallen angels. They might be. That's one theory. There's a couple of other theories out there. The Bible doesn't tell us that the demons are fallen angels. That's just one
Well,
theory.
But in Peter, he talks about the angels that fell.
Right, but it doesn't tell us they're the demons. It says that they're kept in chains under darkness, waiting for the judgment of the great day. So the fallen angels are imprisoned somewhere. The demons, well, they don't seem to be.
That's confusing.
Well, things are confusing if we're trying to put things together a certain way and they don't go together that way. But if we say, okay, if they don't necessarily go together that way, and I don't understand what way everything goes together, well, that's okay, because I don't have to know all that stuff. If I was supposed to know it, probably the Bible would say it. We have to be prepared to say there's things that God hasn't made clear to us, and I have to assume, knowing God's goodness, he must have thought it wasn't the most important thing for me to know. So I'm not going to make it important to know. We get confused when we insist on knowing something, but we can't put the data together, and it's all a jumble in our head. But if we decide, well, I don't know. I'm uncommitted on this matter. I'm undecided on this matter. Then I'm not confused. I just haven't made a decision about something yet.
So from all that you have said about Satan or Lucifer, the devil, he's not either necessarily a spirit or an angel or human or an animal. So then what else is left?
Nothing.
He's not God. He's not a God.
No. You quoted scripture that said he's a spirit. I agree with that. I agree he's a spirit.
But as far as him being a fallen angel, that just doesn't compute with all the rest of everything?
Well, we don't have any statement that he's an angel or a fallen angel. That's all I'm saying. The Bible does not say Satan was an angel. He's a spirit, but there's other spirits besides angels. And whether he was an angel or not is unmentioned. Okay, he could have been. All I've ever said is we don't know. We're not told anything. People do not like people saying, I don't know. But that's what you have to say once you become honest and look at Scripture credibly. I was just thinking about this today when I was thinking about a different kind of controversy on another subject, how that many people that have that I've seen engage in arguments, either with me or simply in writing or whatever, they'll try to prove their point on some side of a controversy by quoting a bunch of verses that don't actually say what it is they want it to say. But they already know what they believe, and so they read their beliefs into the statement. And if you point out to them that statement in the Bible doesn't actually say what they're thinking it says, they get all flustered and so forth. And I was thinking how different that is from the way I learned when I was younger. I mean, as a young teacher interested in the truth, I had a factory-installed doctrines just like anyone else. In fact, all my factory-installed doctrines, probably the same as most Baptists or most Calvary Chapel people or whatever, whether it was eschatology, whether it was the origin of Satan, whether it was almost every subject, frankly, I had those doctrines. But as I taught the scripture, I wanted to make sure that if I taught those doctrines, that the scriptures supported them, and that the scriptures I used actually were saying what I wanted them to say. In other words, I didn't want to decide on my doctrine first and then shoehorn every passage into a paradigm made up of these doctrines. I wanted to let the scriptures speak. And what, you know, I first, for example, gave up the pre-trib rapture, not because I had any interest in giving up the pre-trib rapture, but because all the scriptures that I used to support it, I began to notice they don't say it. Now, that's not what I wanted to see. I actually wanted all the scriptures that I used to support the pre-trib rapture. I wanted them to say that. But I began to look at them critically, and I felt like as an honest teacher, I need to say they don't say that. So I can't say that they do. And the same thing happened with the origin of Satan. This is back in 1982, I think it was. I was asked to teach a series on the origin or on spiritual warfare, and the first lecture was going to be on the origin of Satan. So as I was preparing it, I went to all the standard scriptures, and I know them all by heart, that people use, because I had taught it, that Satan's a fallen angel. But as I looked at them, I began to see, but where's the one that actually says he's a fallen angel? Because I read it into many passages. I read it into Isaiah 14. I read it into Ezekiel 28. I read it into Luke 10, 19, I guess it is. I read it into Revelation 12. I read it into 1 Timothy 3. But as I read those passages, I've always been kind of an analytical kind of a guy. And I thought, well, none of these passages say anything about what I'm trying to preach from them. And so I just had to do what I do now and say, well, the Bible just doesn't say, because it doesn't. It doesn't say if he's a fallen angel or not. Now, this doesn't mean I'm defending an alternative view or even advocating or affirming an alternative view. I'm just saying it doesn't say what it doesn't say. And usually when people hear me say, you know, something that you think it says, it doesn't say that, they think, okay, so prove to me that something else is true. It's not my place to prove that something else is true. My place is to tell you what the Bible says and what it doesn't. And if it doesn't tell us something, I have no interest in affirming something that it doesn't say. So, I mean, that's where I'm at about this whole issue. And I would suggest that you take the same approach. If you look at those verses that you gave, you'll find the word angel doesn't appear in any of them about Satan. And no place in Scripture says he was an angel. Now, I think your problem is that you're assuming the word spirit and angel are interchangeable terms. But this is simply not the way the Bible uses those terms. An angel is a spirit, but not every spirit is an angel. I appreciate your call, Marie, but I need to take some more calls before I run out of time here. We've got Fred from Alameda, California here. Welcome.
Yes. On this same radio station you come on, there's a minister that said, because I'm 55 years old and I've made some bad mistakes. Okay, so this minister said that he believes that there will be regrets in heaven. And I'm thinking to myself, oh no, now what? Where do I go now? I don't want to be in hell, but if there's going to be regrets in heaven, you know, that's not good either. Like, what are your thoughts on that?
Well, I don't know if there will be regrets. The Bible says that he will wipe every tear from their eye, so there won't be grieving, there won't be weeping. But, I don't grieve or weep right now, but I have regrets about some things I've done. I there are certainly things in my life that if I could do it over, I'd do it differently. Having a regret doesn't mean you're despondent. It just means you wish you hadn't done certain things. Now, I don't know if we'll have regrets in heaven. My guess is that we might have some, but I'm not arguing that we will. I know we won't have any weeping or sorrow, but we might still, because of our love for God, wish that we had served him more faithfully, wished that we had been more interested in pleasing him rather than being so carnal and things like that. I mean, I hardly see how, I mean, if I look back at my earlier failed marriage, I don't consider myself to be the one at fault in the failure of that marriage, but I can say I wasn't perfect. And I can think of things that I could have done differently. I don't know if it would have saved it. But, I mean, I kind of regret that I wasn't perfect. I always regret that I'm not perfect. But I don't live in grief over it. I mean, it's not like, oh, woe is me, I'm not perfect. I wish I was, wish I was better. But, you know, it is what it is. So, I mean, I would assume that when we see Jesus, we'll wish that we had served him more, that we'd been less cowardly, that we'd been willing to suffer more for him. You know, that kind of stuff. That we'd given more of our resources for the kingdom of God and kept less of them for ourselves. I personally think every person, when they first see Jesus, how could they not feel that? I don't really know how anyone could see Jesus and not feel that. But it doesn't mean you're going to live your life for eternity with, you know, consumed with regret. That's not how I see things. I have regrets about things in my past, but I'm not consumed by them. You know, I just live with the fact that grace, that God has forgiven. But to say that I've been forgiven doesn't mean there's no reason to wish I hadn't done better. You know, if some people think the only reason I would wish I'd done better is if I questioned whether I'm forgiven about it, and I wish I hadn't done things that I wonder if I'm forgiven for or not. No, I could be totally forgiven and yet wish I'd done better for reasons other than any absence of grace or something. Anyway, no, I don't know who the preacher was who said that, but I would not necessarily say he's wrong. I don't know if he is wrong or not. But I would say this, that whether you have regrets in heaven or not, if you're smart enough and fortunate enough to have an extended, opportunity to reflect back on your life when you're on your deathbed, I think you'll have regrets about certain things. And I personally think anyone who's semi-intelligent would consider that and would say, I want to live my life in such a way that I have as few regrets as possible. I don't want to be laying on my deathbed regretting the major decisions I made in my life and the trajectory of my life. I'll certainly regret some mistakes I've made, but I hope to have very few regrets on my deathbed. And if there's regrets in heaven, I hope to have as few of those as possible there too. But anyway, I don't know who that preacher was. I don't know what all he was saying, but I can't say he was wrong. I don't know if he was right or not, but I certainly cannot say he was wrong. There might be regrets in heaven. All right, let's talk to R.C. from Henderson, Nevada. R.C., welcome.
Hi, Steve. Hello. Yep. Hi, Steve, a long-time listener, almost two decades worth. Get to the point. Too many people opine about things and never ask you a question. So anyway,
yeah, wasting time is my job.
There's a deal called the International Fellowship of Christians and Jews. It's headed up by an Eckstein family. And I know that this has to be dispensational, as to do with the whatever. I think the word fellowship might be a misnomer in itself, because I don't know if these Jewish people by origin or birth are even Christians, but or followers of Christ. But are all Christians throwing their hard-earned money away, which is actually God's money, toward, because I've listened to the narrow path for years, that if you're against Christ, you're anti-Christ. I didn't say it was the anti-Christ, but if you're against Christ in any particular way, you're just not for him, you're against him. Either by default or whatever the case may be. Are people chasing after the wrong thing only to find out that if dispensationalism doesn't work, then all of this time and effort is for naught? That's the best that I could ask.
Okay, first of all, you're quite right in saying, John said this in 1 John 2:22, who is a liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, yep, who denies the Father and the Son. So the very definition of Antichrist is the person who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And since the word Christ means the Messiah, then I think that obviously a person, Jew or Gentile, who denies that Jesus is the Messiah is, by that definition, Antichrist. Of course, Jesus said, whoever's not for me is against me. Now, a fellowship of Christians and Jews. Paul talks about fellowship of Christians and Jews, but those are Christians and Jews in Christ. In Christ, God has broken down the middle wall of partition and made in himself one new man. It says in Ephesians 2:15. In Galatians, of course, it says in 3:28, it says that there's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. So there is fellowship between Jews and Gentiles in Christ. But if it says between Christians and Jews, it means we're talking about Jews who are not in Christ. I mean, a Jewish Christian is a Christian. So if we're talking about Christians, that means Jews and Gentiles who are Christians. And then the other group is Jews. Well, that would have to be Jews that aren't Christians. And Judaism is a religion that is an anti-Christian religion. I mean, I hate to say it. I didn't make it up. I'm not the one who decides what they say. They believe Jesus is not the Christ. They don't believe Jesus was. They think he was a fraud. They think he was an illegitimate son of Mary. This is what their Talmud teaches. And, you know, so I don't see that as friendly toward Christ. Now, frankly, the Jews have been persecuted wrongfully, of course, for centuries and millennia. And I can see why they would appreciate any friends they can get, especially among the Gentiles. And there are Gentile Christians who help the Jews out, especially, let's say, poverty-stricken Jews and so forth. Well, I believe we should help poverty-stricken Jews. I believe we should help poverty-stricken anybody. I think if we see people who are starving and are hungry or naked and we can help them, we should. And the fact that they're Jews doesn't make any difference. I mean, being Jewish or Gentile doesn't matter to God or to Christians. But I wouldn't call that a fellowship with them. I mean, Paul said, what fellowship has light with darkness? What concord has, you know, the temple of God with Belial? And the temple of God, he said, is the church. He said, you are the temple of God in 2 Corinthians there, chapter 6. So, I don't have fellowship with non-Christian people. I can have friendship with them. I can support them. I can even support Hindus and Buddhists and even atheists if they're in need and I have the ability to assist. Paul said in Galatians 6:10, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those who believe. He says, especially those of the household of faith. So we do want to help the household of faith. That's the Christians. But all men should be our concern as well. And certainly the man who helped the Jew on the road from Jericho in the parable of the Good Samaritan was of a different religion than the Jews. And he helped him anyway. And he was a neighbor. He loved his neighbor as he loved himself. So I believe we should have love for Jews, or Gentiles, and they don't have to be Christians, to love them. And love is practical. If we see people in need, we should, if we have the possibility, we should help them. So, I mean, ministries that reach out, let's say, to a poverty-stricken Jewish people, that's a legitimate thing to do. But if they're saying we are in fellowship with them, I would have to say they're using a different meaning of the word fellowship than what the Bible uses. Because the Bible says we have no fellowship with those who reject Christ. And we can have friendship. I have friends, as far as I know, all the neighbors I know on my street, though none of them necessarily are Christians, they are friends. I've never had a Jewish acquaintance that wasn't at least a friend. But fellowship is a very special word to the Christian, and it's reserved for those who are saved. So I don't know that I speak of having fellowship between myself and an unsaved Jew any more than I'd have fellowship with myself and an unsaved Hindu or Buddhist or atheist or any other anti-Christian religion. So friendship, yes. Fellowship, I'd say no. Now, you're wondering if people are wasting their money. It sounded to me like you mean in helping maybe build the temple or helping Jewish causes or whatever. I would distinguish between helping Jewish people on the one hand, which Christians should be willing to do, and supporting Jewish causes, which are, of course, by Jewish causes, if we mean the temple being rebuilt and things like that, well, then we're talking about religious Judaism, which is, again, is anti-Christian, it's anti-Christ. So, no, I think that Christians make a very great mistake, and very wastefully, if they give finances to help, Jewish causes that are not necessarily related to helping Jewish people in need. So that's where I would probably draw the line on that one. Hey, I appreciate your call. Let's see if we can get another call in here before we're done. Jackson from Eugene, Oregon, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. So I'm calling about Luke 10, 3 and 4, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs amongst wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man along the way. And reading this, I was sort of reminded of how, you know, you go to Texas and Oregon and all those different places and preach and give
but
give
I do
wisdom
wear shoes.
About the Bible.
Yeah.
You do wear
yeah.
shoes. So I was
yeah.
wondering, like, like the idea, I don't know, I guess sort of a bigger picture is like, how do we know which things Jesus is telling us that it was sort of only specific to the people he was talking to, his 70 or so odd disciples here, and which are things that would apply even to us now?
Sure. Well, I would say that there are things which obviously embody universal principles and other things that are they're appropriate to a particular situation. For example, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians that they should eat their meals before they come to church, he's not making a universal rule that people have to eat a meal before they go to church. He's addressing a situation there where people were coming with unrestrained appetites and eating too much of at the agape meal and going home drunk and other people not getting enough food. So, I mean, there's certain instructions that apply to certain situations. Now, in Luke 10, Jesus is sending out the 70 on a short-term mission, and he gives them instructions such as you mentioned. But later on, when he was talking to them in the upper room, he said Luke 22:35, when I sent you out without money bag, without sack and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. That is, they said, we lack nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a sack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, I won't get into the sword thing. We don't have time to explore that one. But the point is, he's saying, when I sent you out before, I told you not to take these things. But now, from now on, you can take them with you. So what he's saying is, conditions have changed, obviously. I think what he's implying is I sent you out on that outreach without any provisions so that you would learn to trust God and you'd find that God takes care of your needs as you travel. When you're doing God's work, God will take care of you. And when you've learned that, okay, you don't have to live under those strict conditions anymore. I think it's a little bit like when he said that, you know, the Pharisees, you know, they like to pray in public and get a lot of admiration for their spirituality. But when you pray, just go into your closet, shut the door, don't let anyone hear you praying. And yet Jesus didn't observe that himself. He let people hear him praying, including his disciples. And so did the apostles, apparently, in the book of Acts. There's some recorded prayers of theirs that were not private. But I think what he's saying is, if you're inclined like the Pharisees to want people to be impressed by your praying, well then, until you can get over that, go lock yourself in a closet and pray without anyone seeing you, because you know, you need to learn not to be praying for the ears of man, but for the ears of God. And I think the same thing was, you know, some of the things he gives people to are training. He was training his disciples. You're going out on an outreach, don't take stuff with you. You'll find out the labor is worthy of his hire, and God is the one who sees you as his laborers. He'll provide for you. Now that you've learned that, you don't have to live that way anymore. You can go ahead and take those things with you next time. So he makes it very clear that those particular instructions, now maybe it's not as clear with everything, but in the particular case you raised, it was for that one outreach and not necessarily a universal rule for all ministry at all times. Hey, I appreciate your call. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.